take your Bible this morning, turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, if you would. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 8, is where we'll be. A little more than halfway past in your Old Testament, I suppose. Jeremiah is the second of the major prophets in divisions of the Bible. He's the prophet prior to and during the Babylonian captivity. If you know anything about the context there, Isaiah has warned of the captivity and Jeremiah has witnessed it. And so we have some instruction that is given here. Here's a man who saw the bitter destruction of Jerusalem, and it led to the heartbreak not only of he as the prophet, but it also led to the heartbreak of the Lord himself. Jeremiah is the man that preached for almost 70 years. That's a pretty good stretch. And to be able to be used of God for that amount of time and that many years. And much of the book of Jeremiah is prophecy. In fact, there's even many, many indications of a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. There are reminders of the Jewish nation being dispersed. However, along the way, there are many personal applications that we could learn from and glean and use even our own Christian life still today. And I think what's so convicting about Jeremiah's ministry and about his writings is that a lot of the characteristics of the people in that day are things that we still see today in the lives of Christians, even yet in this era. And though he's speaking about a different people in a different time, I think you'll find that there is a repetition of the people of God. And it often was something like this. There'd be a cycle of the people of God straying and God confronting them of their sin and then pleading with them to repent. And sometimes in the Old Testament, they would return back to the Lord, and then many times the cycle would start itself all the way over. And God allows Jeremiah to use some illustrations, to use some imagery, and most particularly in Jeremiah chapter 7 through 10 here, lots of questions. And I want to look at some of those questions this morning, and perhaps they can be instructional to us. If you have your place, let me invite you to stand. Jeremiah chapter 8, and we're going to read a couple different sections in this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 8, let's begin in verse number 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Now, I want you to notice in particular, there'll be question after question after we read these. Look at verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Now drop down to verse 14, would you? Verse number 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities. Let us be silent there, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence and hath given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. Drop down to verse number 22, the last verse of the chapter. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now I want to preach a message that I've entitled this morning, Drowsy with Jehovah. And what you find in several chapters here, that you're talking about a group of God's people who were just bored with the God of heaven. And ladies and gentlemen, I got to tell you, there are so many pictures that are still evident in Christianity today. In fact, many of you have already given me your nice yawn as we've started to read the scripture. I always appreciate those, by the way. But isn't it true that a lot of times in our Christian life and in churches, if we're not careful, we seem to become bored with church, with the Word of God, or with God Himself? It's not brand new, because these people did as well. Father, thank you for your Word, and I pray that you'll help us to, as we read this, be able to make application in our own hearts and lives. I pray the Holy Spirit would have liberty to teach us what we ought learn and know. And Lord, may we not make the mistake of being drowsy or bored. May we not turn away from the Scripture today. But I pray that you would challenge our hearts. May we be good and attentive hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Now I want to draw your attention back to chapter 7 for a minute, and I want to pick up a little bit of context as we begin. Go back a page or two, or just across the page, to chapter 7. I want you to notice the first few words, actually verse 1 and 2, but the first opening words found in verse number 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And from chapter 7, beginning there, all the way through into chapter 10, you'll find that there is a context of a message that is being given as Jeremiah stands at the gate of the temple. Look at chapter 7, verse number 2. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim. So the Lord said, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the temple. I want you to go down to the Lord's house. I want you to stand there in the gate, and I want you to preach this message. And so he does. In chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, that is the context, that's the setting of what is taking place here. It's a little bit different than what it is in our day. In our day, it would be as if I was standing at the edge of the driveway down at Goodman Road, and as you're pulling in the driveway on Sunday morning, I am delivering to you the message that the Lord has, as well as preaching a message to all who pass by. Now, I know that there are some that still practice the such in today's culture, and that's fine. There's nothing unbiblical about that, but Jeremiah is standing there at the gate of the temple, and he's preaching to them as they have entered into this place of the judgment of God. By the time you get to chapter 7 and chapter 8, Babylon has probably already invaded. Men like Daniel and others have probably already been deported. However, the city's not been completely destroyed yet. There's still some hope, and there is still a little bit of a remnant that remains, and there is a little bit of life that is left. And for the next 3 to 4 chapters, God uses Jeremiah with warning after warning, pleading with the people that they would consider their way, that they would consider their condition, and that they would take heed to the message. But it almost seems like after 4 chapters, it falls on deaf ears. It almost seems like that after he has given them instruction after instruction, and the word of the Lord, as the Lord had given it to him, they didn't listen. It's been said that the average sermon, the preacher has 3.5 minutes to get relevant, or people mentally check out. And I think there's probably some truth to that, but I got to tell you, what a reflection that is of the tragic state of our modern day Christianity today. It seems to me that we become impatient with the Word of God. Or maybe we've become drowsy with Jehovah Himself. We've almost become bored with who God is and what the Word of God does for us today. Bible critics say that you should use less and less references in your sermon, because after all, people don't really want to hear too much Bible, and you'll lose people if you quote too much Scripture. And what's happened is the authority of the Word of God is becoming subject to the authority of what the congregation wants. The authority of the Bible is becoming second place and swallowed up by what the congregation would like to hear and desires to hear. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we have really entered into a very narcissistic society today. I mean, it's all about me, and it's my wants, and it's my needs, and it's my wishes, and it's my desires. And if it's not that, then it might as well fall on deaf ears, because I want to hear about me. Well, I wonder, is that the fault of the Word of God, or is it the fault of the hearer? Now, you remember the story of the three friends that went deer hunting together. It was a doctor, a lawyer, and a preacher. And there they were on this hunting trip, and they were walking along and just kind of whispering together, and out in front of them steps this real large buck. And all three of them, without thinking, fired simultaneously, and the buck fell right in front of them. Man, they rushed up there, and not sure exactly whose deer it was, they began to look it over, and then an argument ensued about who took the first shot and whose bullet it actually was, and who was standing to the left versus the right. And as they're standing there along the side of the road and they're arguing back and forth, a game officer pulled up. They asked him what was happening, and they told him about the incident, and everything was legal, and the game officer said, "Well, I can help you with that." He said, "Take me to the deer." And so they walked over there, and the game officer looked down, and within a few seconds, very confidently looked up at them, and he said, "I can tell you whose deer that is." He said, "It's the preacher's." The preacher said, "Well, absolutely, it's the case." And the other friends say, "Well, how in the world can you say that with such assurance?" And the game officer said, "It's easy. The bullet went in one ear and right out the other ear." Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's what's happening in Jeremiah's day. The message of God is going forward, and it seemingly is going in one ear and right out the other of the passerbys. Now, I want you to picture the scene, if you would. Here we are in Jeremiah chapter 7, and Jeremiah is standing at the gate. And in order to enter into God's house, you have to come through the gate. There's no other way to get in at that particular setting, at that particular time. And these are massive gates, not just a little small gate you'd push open. In fact, according to what history would teach us, I mean, these would be massive gates. It could take upwards to 10 and 20 men at times to move them out of the way. And Jeremiah is standing there, and he is giving to them the word of God. He's delivering to them, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm reminded how that in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and shall find pasture." And just like these massive doors in the Old Testament, no man could open them by himself. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, that that's the case when it comes to a relationship with God? No man can enter into heaven by himself. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ opened or became the doorway to heaven, if you will, that the Bible says, "Whosoever will may come and shall be and can be saved." I'm so glad this morning that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the way to God and the way to heaven has been opened. Aren't you glad about that? And by the way, can I say to you today that if you're trying to push your way into heaven yourself, you're trying to manufacture your own door, you're trying to sneak in under the radar or come up with your own agendas and own ideas, my friend, I want to say to you today, you're not going to get into heaven that way, because the only way that a man can see heaven is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So, preacher, how do you know that? Well, that's what Jesus himself said over and over throughout the Word of God. In John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, when Nicodemus said, "How can I enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus said, "You must be born again." And he went on to say that God loved mankind so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to die for me and for you. And in so doing, he opened the door to heaven so that you could be saved. Now, my friend, unless you've trusted Christ, unless figuratively speaking and illustratively speaking, you have entered in through that door, you're not going to heaven, because the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," not by the blood of someone else, not by my agendas, not by church membership, but by the blood of Jesus, "by a new," he said, "and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." The veil is a picture in the New Testament of what was in the Old Testament, the separation between God and man. Here's God on one side, here's man on the other, and what separates them was the veil. And the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus Christ consecrated a new way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Watch now. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What's he saying? That because of Jesus Christ, my body can be made pure, my righteousness becomes his righteousness, and I can go to heaven. But it's only through Christ. It's only through that door. And here's Jeremiah, who is standing in the door, and he is delivering to them the message that God gave to them. "I'm so glad that because of Jesus Christ, I have access to heaven." Aren't you? Aren't you glad today that because of Christ, we have access to God the Father? The Bible says, "Seeing therefore we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, let us," by the way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. It's made possible through Jesus Christ. And here's Jeremiah at the gate preaching to all those who enter. Now watch. It's important for you to recognize he's not preaching to the world. He's not preaching to non-churchgoers, if you would. He's preaching to people who are on their way to the house of God to worship God. He's preaching to, if you will, in our day, these who would be those that profess to believe in God, who are coming to the house of God to worship God. And yet, chapter after chapter, there is question after question after question after question. I ask myself, why all these questions? And most all of them, if not all of them, are rhetorical. And I think the answer was to try to get Judah's attention. To try to get them to stop and to ponder what their relationship with the Lord was really like. The first question that I want to look at is what we read in chapter 8. Flip back over there if you would. And I want you to notice in verse number 5 and 6, I want you to notice what he says. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refused to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, here's the first question. What have I done? What have I done? I think there's a couple different contexts in which you can read that question. But the first rhetorical question that Jeremiah gives to them and gives to us is, here's a group of people that say, what have I done? I want you to write down three things, if you would, this morning in this message. First of all, what you find is that they were ignorant of the revolting. They were ignorant of the revolting. Say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, the audacity to profess that they were innocent. The audacity to say, well, we haven't done anything. I mean, we're talking about a people who are going headlong into sin and to destruction. There's not the slightest hint that they want to get right. There's not the least little bit that there's any kind of repentance. In fact, it's just, what have we done? What have I done, Jeremiah? Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there are a few more repulsive and distasteful and obnoxious attitudes that you can take toward the God of heaven than to pretend that we are righteous. Than to pretend that we have ne'er done any wrong. We're talking about people who are lined up at the gate, if you will. They're lined up waiting to get in. They're lined up coming into the house of God. Here they are and they're ready to worship. And yet all week or for months on end, they've lived like thieves. They've lived in idolatry. They've had wicked practices. They've lived in open adultery. And the list goes on of the sin that was in their life. And here they come to the house of God, and the man of God is preaching at the gate, and after living in all of that sin, they get there, and it's their turn, if you will, to enter, and they look at him and say, what have I done? What have we done? What have I done? The audacity. I mean, the arrogance to think, the ignorance to think that there's nothing that they've done wrong. There's really no sin that they need to deal with. There's nothing in their heart needs to be set right. We're talking about people who are showing up at the appointed time. It's now the feast time. We read about that. They're coming to God's house to worship. Watch now, as if everything's all right. Just pretend like everything's fine. No problems. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is only when we recognize that God is holy and God is just that we are then able to come into the presence of God with reverence and obedience before Him. David said in Psalm 22, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel and the highest parts of heaven." Here's Jeremiah, who's prompting these people. He is bringing to mind these folks. He is protesting to them, if you will, the stealing that they've lived in, the murdering, the immorality, the idolatry, the pride, the jealousy, the lying, and the list goes on. And I'm wondering this morning, I'm wondering if it's not still similar in where we are today. Say, preacher, what do you mean? Well, I'm wondering if the church house has become a place where sinners just gather. Then, wait a minute, preacher. I thought that church was a hospital for sinners and they're supposed to come because they are sin sick. And that's true. That's true. By the way, the Bible says all have sinned. But today's not the day to check out as I'm preaching about being drowsy about. This is not the message to check out on, just for the record. All have sinned. Of course that's the case. But wait a minute. Is it not supposed to be the case that the house of God ought to be made up of recovering sinners, those who have been washed by the blood of Christ, those who are coming to the house of God, those who are understanding what they've been delivered from? It ought not be the case that we come to church, we come to the house of God, welcoming known sin, applauding our known sin, happy in our open sin. No. That ought not be the case, but it was in Jeremiah's day. We shouldn't boast of the fact that we live in sin. We shouldn't boast of the fact that we can still come to church and worship even though we live this way. They were. And they had the audacity to look at God and say, "What have I done? What have we done?" No, my friend, the house of God ought to be made up of converted men and women and boys and girls who are on their way to heaven, forgiven of their sin, washed by the blood of Christ, who, as Paul said, not what we used to be, because we are washed and we are sanctified and we are justified. Thank God I'm not living the way that I used to be. I got a long way from where I need to be, and I'm glad that God's still working on me, but I don't want to live the way that I used to be. But it's a shame that even in the house of God today, it seems like we're no different than in Jeremiah's day. And here's a group of people, they were anything but holy. I mean, the list of sins that you could read about in their life. And I'm wondering how many times does our attitude, as we come through the gates, if you will, of the Lord's house, I'm wondering how many times do our attitudes disgust God? I'm wondering how many times do our ignorance of the actions and the arrogance and the anger, do they reek in the sight of God as we say within our heart, "What have I done?" Now, wait a minute. You've buried feelings of disgust in your heart this week. You've buried hurt in your heart this week. You've buried bitterness in your heart, and I know what we do. We think we've covered it up because no one knows about it. Preacher, I've already covered it up. I've already taken care of it, and everything's just fine. Worse yet, we don't think it matters or that it's that big of a deal because we didn't tell anybody about it, and we prayed a little prayer, and we said, "God, I'm sorry," and so it's all fine. Now watch. There's two problems with that. Number one, if that's true, then why is it when the man of God brings to you the Word of God, the Holy Spirit brings it to your heart? And number two, why is it hasn't changed? And here's a group of people in Jeremiah's day who were ignorant of the fact that their conditions and their sins were revolting to God. We have the audacity sometimes, though I know we're Christians in the 21st century and we'd never say it, but in our hearts sometimes we have the audacity to look to the God of heaven, and even as the preacher preaches and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart, we almost say to God, "Well, God, what have I done this week? I've been good. Or Lord, I mean, I've done everything right this week and I've done everything perfect." And I want to ask you today, are we any different than the people of Judah? Are we any different than Jeremiah's day? We sit here ignorant of the fact that God is not pleased with our sin. God is not pleased with that attitude. God is not pleased with that anger and bitterness and hurt and those lustful feelings and thoughts, and the list goes on. God's not pleased with those, and yet week after week and day after day, we walk in that and we live in that, and we come back to the house of God, and we come through the gates of the house of God, and we sit in our same seats and we sing the same songs, and we say within our heart, "I haven't done anything. What have I done?" I wonder how many times we've needed confession and repentance in a place at the altar. And yet when the invitation time comes, within your heart you ask yourself the question, I haven't done anything. I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, man may look on the outward, but there's two people that see your heart. God and you. and they were ignorant of their revolting. Question number one is found in verse number 6. What have I done? Question number 2, look down to verse number 14. Question number 2, why do we sit still? After preaching a message to them and after prompting them, why do we sit still? Number 1, they were ignorant of the revolting. Number 2, they were indifferent to the repairing. They were indifferent to the repairing. God told Judah and Jerusalem that they were going to be consumed because of sin. And by the way, it was going to be widespread. Look at verse 13, would you? In verse number 13, you read here how that he speaks about, surely he will consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaves shall fade. The things that I've given them shall pass away from them. Now look this way. It was going to start in the land. And God said in Jerusalem, in Judah in this day, the primary crop was the vineyard, the fig tree, and the grapes thereof. And God said that the trees won't even bear fruit. And if that wasn't bad enough, all the crop that they had stored up, it would be taken as well. Some of it would spoil. Some of it, invaders would come, and they would steal it away. And even the land would feel the punishment from God. And yet, even after Jeremiah said that, they just sat still. Yeah, I watch this. Jeremiah, I know that's what you say, but until it affects us, it doesn't really matter. I know that's what God told you to tell us, but, you know, my vineyard's still growing, and until it affects me, I'm fine. Are you there yet? Some of you are still behind a little bit. Ladies and gentlemen, that's akin to the preacher preaching on the fact that you ought to give and you ought to give of your first fruits. And we sit in our seats and we rock ourselves saying, I know, preacher, that that's what the Bible says and we ought to, but I still have money in the bank and everything's fine. My friend, there's coming a day when you rob from God where it will catch up with you. Why you sit still? Why you sit still? The applications are as broad as you want to go. And here's a group of people who were indifferent to the fact that repair needed to take place. The crops would be destroyed. There'd be devastation and economic destruction. And a cry goes out, hey, wake up! Why are you sitting still? But despite the fact that they had read the Bible, and despite the fact that the prophet had delivered them to the Word of God, they did not seem, are you listening, to care that they should change. They didn't seem to care. They didn't seem to believe that there would be impending judgment, no matter what God said. Boy, I think this is convicting. He couldn't budge them. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm burdened about the fact that it doesn't seem sometimes whatever passage the preacher reads from, there's some people God can't budge. Why do we sit still? Now, this is different than ignorance. A lack of knowledge is different from a lack of concern. Big difference. And my friend, much of that, I think, still lingers with seeds in the church today. We call it apathy. We call it indifference. And one of the greatest sins that exist in the church house today is the sin of complacency. It's an I don't care attitude. I'll just sit here. It's a casual Christianity. And by the way, mark this down. Casual Christianity shows up when it's expected and blows up when it's corrected. Let me repeat that because some of you should write it down. A casual Christianity shows up when it's expected and it blows up when it's corrected. We'll show up at Easter, we'll show up at Christmas, we'll show up in the special services and I'll be there occasionally. And certainly if there's a meal, well, you can count me in. I'll be there if there's a meal being served. I mean, after all, it's a Baptist church, right? And I mean, most definitely, if I don't have to bring anything to the meal, hallelujah. And I'll show up and be a part of those, but my contributions are usually criticisms. I contribute to the work of God. I tell everybody how they should do it, and I tell everybody what's wrong with it. You know what? I've decided in my ministry, I have to battle this just like you do. But I have learned that in the pastorate, there are always going to be people that you can't please. And you know what I found? More times than not, it's people from the outside, people who don't want to get involved, people who want to just come and sit still, and they're the ones with all the criticisms of how to fix everything. And in Jeremiah's day, it was no different. And here's a group of people who their walk with God was flipping. They were like a hibernating bear. Everybody was comfortable, but don't you ruffle their feathers. Don't pet their fur, and don't wake them up because they don't want to be disturbed. By the way, lots of churches are that way today. You don't believe me, you shouldn't do this, but you don't believe me, visit another church. Again, you shouldn't do this. You'll find it in the average church service across our land today. I don't care what denomination you want to put with it. From the time they stand to sing to the time they say the final amen, you can hear a pin drop. Nobody gets excited. Nobody raises a hand. Nobody says amen. You couldn't find life if you were searching for it with a 10 times makeup magnifying glass. It couldn't be done. And it's as dead as can be. And many churches are that way. Everybody's comfortable and everybody's hibernating, but they don't want to be disturbed. And in Jeremiah's day, they had years of living tepidly for the Lord, and now their hearts had become calloused, and now they had grown over, and now they're a place. It wasn't that they didn't believe God. It wasn't that they didn't believe God exists. It wasn't that they didn't know what nation they were from. And by the way, it's the same for you and me. It's not that we don't believe the Bible. It's not that we don't believe that God exists. It's not that we don't want to reach others and we're not evangelistic about it. The problem is we're content to sit still. I'll let someone else do it. I'm content to stay here. And I'm afraid we become too casual, hit or miss. Hey, can I ask you a question? Has the devil allowed someone or something to lure you away from the people and the things that used to hold your feet to the fire for God? This week I talked to a lady who told me that she hadn't spoken to her son in over 10 years. And it was all because something that was said that caused a disagreement. 10 years. I thought to myself, that's crazy. I'm reminded of the old farmer and his mule. Man was walking down a path one day and he saw a farmer out in the field plowing with his mule, but he could tell from a distance that the farmer was just straining and working with all that he had as he pulled on the reins from one side to the other and as he tried to physically push the mule. And finally, as he got a little closer, he walked up to the fence and he said to the old farmer, he said, "Now, sir, I don't mean to butt in, but you could save yourself a lot of trouble and hard work if you would simply holler, yah, or hey, to that mule every so often." The old farmer took the red bandana out of his pocket and wiped the sweat off of his brow, and he said, "I know that." He said, "But 6 years ago, the mule kicked me, and I ain't spoken a word to him since." Now, wait a minute. That's crazy. But how many times do we hear about that, not with mules, but brethren? And I don't want to say to myself, "Sir, ma'am, I don't care what your excuses are, and I don't care what the cause that you may pretend it to be, but I want to ask you, why do you sit still with the condition of your heart?" We can go all the way back to the first question, and you can say within your heart, "What have I done? What have I done?" But why would you sit still if that be the case in your heart? Here we are in Jeremiah's day, and he cries out, "Why do you sit still?" And it's a question that still rings out for hearers today who are indifferent to the repair that must needs happen in relationships between people and relationships with God. Question number three is found in the last verse, verse number 22. It's a verse that you're probably familiar with. And the question, is there no physician there? Number one, they were ignorant of the revolting. Number two, they were indifferent to the repairing. And number three, they were insufficient for the reviving. Insufficient for the reviving. Now, Gilead is a land east of Jordan. It was famous for healing and medicinal salves. I mean, anybody knew that if you had a problem, you went to Gilead. There were physicians there. They were renowned. And so Jeremiah says, is there no help there? Is there no help there? The story of the Balm of Gilead is vast in the Word of God. You can trace it all the way back to Joseph's day in Genesis chapter 37 with Joseph and his brothers. And it's an exciting and informative story as you walk through it. And all through the Bible, there's a history of these medicinal values found at the Balm of Gilead. Now here we are in Jeremiah's day in Jeremiah chapter 8, and there are physicians who've set up offices there. It'd be like going to the Memphis medical community or to the Nashville medical community or whatever the case may be. I mean, they had set up offices there because of these healing agents, and people were being healed of all kinds of ailments. And if you were seeking help, you would go to Gilead. Now, remember the setting. Remember what we said in chapter 7. Here are these surrounding communities. They've been invaded by the armies. Many of them have become captured. The land has become ransacked. The vineyards have quit putting out fruit. The army is now in the land, and people are frightened. And here's the prophet. He's standing in the doorway, and he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there sarcasm in the question? Well, I'd like to think so. Partly because I'm a sarcastic person. But he says to them, all right, fine. If that's where you think the answer is there no answer in Memphis? Is there no answer in your 401k? Is there no answer in overtime? I mean, that empty hole that you have inside that you're just seeking to fill and that pleasure that you have to have, go ahead and work the 40 hours of overtime and then find out, is there no answer there? You're in a relationship that you can't seem to find peace in, and yet you think that if you just go another step further and you just go a little bit deeper in that relationship, then there'll be peace and there'll be that final straw that you've been looking for. Is there no answer there? And he says to them, is there no balm? Now, everybody that's listening knows the answer to that. Of course there's a balm in Gilead. There's plenty of it. Go to Walgreens, down on the corner, and you can buy as much as you want. There's plenty of it there. That doesn't make sense. The precious ointment is available everywhere. What's the problem? Hear me. The problem is that Israel's problem wasn't physical. And a physician in Gilead couldn't fix it. But there's a great physician. And only God can heal the soul. The problem was that the relief that the medicine gave was only temporary. By the way, this is another message, and I don't have time to preach it, but I'm amazed that in our culture, and it's swept into Christianity today, we're all too willing to take every pill and every antidote and every essential oil that you can rub everywhere. It's been a while since I made it there. And those are fine, but don't you forget, there is something greater than all of that. Someone. And I'm concerned that there's a lot of people today in our church house who are taking a pill to try to fix a problem in the heart that only God can fix, and that's a relationship with Him. And it may well be, ma'am or sir, that God is pricking your heart to get right with Him, and a pill isn't going to fix that. And here's this group of people who, I mean, they're going to Gilead, they're taking everything. But now think about how ludicrous this is. We go to Gilead, we buy a thing of ointment in a tube, and we run out to the vineyard, and we squirt it all over the vineyard. Ta-da! The next day it grows grapes. Not going to happen. I go to Gilead, and I buy a 64-ounce jug of the ointment, and I lay it out across the threshold, and the enemy flees because they're afraid of the ointment. Not going to happen. It's ludicrous to look everywhere else but where the answer is really found. And Israel's problem is similar to where you and I are today in our country and in our churches, and that is their problem wasn't physical, their problem was spiritual. Along comes Jeremiah, a prophet, who wants to awaken their spiritual instincts, but they've become spiritually stubborn. The good news is the Lord was anxious to heal them. He was ready to heal them, even though they had been obstinate. And they could try with their best efforts as much as they wanted to find some relief nationally, but it never worked. Now, we've seen this. You've grown up with it all your life. In the United States of America, it's interesting that every 4 years, the Democrats and the Republicans face off in our election races. We've just about begun to ramp up for that in 2020 already, if we haven't already. And we hear about policies, and we hear about plans, and we hear about all these promises, and those are all well and good. But rarely do we ever hear that the solution that America needs is to enthrone the God of heaven back into the White House, and into the church house, and the schoolhouse, and into every heart in the nation. We don't ever hear that message. And perhaps we need to recognize that there's another kind of bomb in Gilead. You know that song, and I guess it's in our hymn book somewhere. There's a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There's a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Because all the medicines the world have to offer are limited and temporal at best. But God can do a work in the heart. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is that we often look elsewhere to seek help and change to fix what ails us without coming to the Lord. Heard about an old man who lost a coin one day when he was at breakfast. A little bit later in the day, a friend came by and saw him out in the yard just kind of feverishly looking at down in the grass. He stopped and he asked him what he was looking for, and he said, "I lost a coin this morning at breakfast." And he said, "Where did you lose it at?" And he said, "Well, I lost it in the house." And the friend said to the old man, he said, "Well, then why are you outside looking in the grass?" And he said, "Oh, because the light's a lot brighter out here." Now that makes no sense. That's foolish. But wait a minute. How many times in our spiritual life do we look everywhere else for some kind of answers to soothe the soul, but we're unwilling to heed the Word of God? I'm afraid it's because in our Christian life at times we become drowsy with the Lord Himself. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I pray that it would help us, and Lord, that it would challenge us to do as we see fit to be pleasing in Your sight today. Lord, let us not be content to sit idly by ourselves. Let us not be content, Lord, to stay where we are. Holy Spirit, I pray that You'd impress upon us to draw one step closer to You today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.